I want you to listen carefully, and I want you to see if you can determine what the author is really describing in this little piece that is entitled Autobiography in Five Short Chapters. Chapter 1, I walk down the street and there is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are wide open. I know where I am. It is my fault, and I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. In chapter 5, I walk down a different street. That's a very clever description of someone struggling with temptation. Someone has written that most people who attempt to flee temptation usually end up leaving a forwarding address. And you know, one of the surest ways to fall into temptation and to fall into sin is to become overconfident. Overconfidence breeds temptation, which leads to our spiritual defeat. And sometimes even we as Christians become overconfident, don't we, as we begin to trust in ourselves rather than trust in the Lord. Anytime you get so confident of your own strength, your own ability, that you think, you know, I can pretty much handle just about any situation that comes up, you're overconfident and you're in danger of falling. And as much as we as Christians like to think that we're spiritually strong, many of us know from experience that in ourselves, we're weak. In fact, the scripture even tells us that. We would like to think, wow, I could never deny the Lord. I could never contradict his word. I would never be ashamed to be called by his name. But the reality is that every believer falls prey to those things from time to time. Maybe you have an opportunity to speak out for Christ, but you say nothing. Or you are in a situation and you need to be bold for the cause of Christ, but instead, you're timid. You know, when we read scripture and we read about the apostles, our tendency is to think that those guys were model believers. They were men of tremendous faith. They endured all kinds of hardship for the Lord with great boldness. But it wasn't until after Pentecost that those men began to act that way. In fact, on the last night of Jesus' earthly life, even though his men talked very confidently, they ended up demonstrating anything but faith and heroism. And I believe on that last night, besides the assurance of Christ's resurrection, besides the power of the Holy Spirit, the thing that these men needed the most was an honest awareness of their own weakness. And so this morning, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, we come to an example of someone whose overconfidence got the best of him. And as a result, he fell. And he fell hard. But later he was used by God. He was used by God in some tremendous ways. And his example is here in Scripture for us to see and to learn from so that we might not fall into the same trap that he did. So please turn, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 14. And we are going to continue beginning with verse 27. Mark 14. Verse 27. Now, as you come to verse 27, this is the setting. Remember, Jesus and his disciples had been partaking of the Passover meal. Jesus had told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him to his enemies, and at that point, Judas gets up and leaves the room, and still the disciples hadn't figured out that he was the guy. So then Jesus, along with his 11 remaining faithful disciples, begins to transform that Last Supper, that Passover meal, into the Lord's Supper, the communion. Jesus is giving his men a way to remember him and a way to focus on the significance of what he is doing. But now as they're leaving, and that time is over, they're leaving that upper room, they're making their way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus shocks his men with yet another announcement. You know, it's like, what could be worse than one of us is going to betray you? And as they're walking along, Jesus predicted that all his men would desert him. All of them would fall away. Notice verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So he said, you're all going to fall away. And the word that he uses for fall away is the same word from which we get our English word scandal, or to scandalize. It means to set a trap, a snare, a stumbling block. That would be a stumbling block to them, the fact that they were associated with him. And when the pressure was on and they came to arrest Jesus, they all bailed on him. And Jesus knew this. He knew they were all going to desert him. He knew they would fall away because of their fear of being associated with him. Matthew, in his gospel, says, quotes Jesus as saying, "You will all fall away this night." That same night, it was going to happen. And then Jesus quotes here from prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, to show that once the shepherd was struck down, all the sheep would be scattered, and that was about to happen in the garden. But I want you to notice something else here in verse 28 that sometimes we just skip over. Jesus assures his men that he will, in fact, rise again. He said his death would be real enough, but his death would not be final. He said, "And after I have been raised, I'll see you in Galilee." So there was hope. Notice, they would still be his disciples, even though they would forsake him. He said, I'll see you in Galilee. So the work was going to go on, only this time they were going to be the ones doing the ministry instead of just following Jesus and watching what he did. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead and one of those post-resurrection appearances, he sees the two women outside of his tomb, and what did he say to them? "Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Just exactly what he said here. This is what I'm going to do, and that's what he did. So he tells all the disciples, "You're going to fall away. You're going to flee. You're going to desert me during my hour of greatest need." How'd you like to hear that from Jesus? Not real encouraging, is it? But I want you to notice here, beginning in verse 29, that Peter insisted that he alone would remain faithful. He said that he was the exception. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Notice the contrast between all and I. Peter couldn't take it anymore. You're saying somebody's going to, you know, betray you and we're all going to desert you. No, this isn't going to happen. Everybody else might lose their courage, but not me, Jesus. It was as if he were saying, "Lord, you're right. I know these guys, and every one of them will desert you. You're right about that, but you're wrong about me. I will not desert you." Can you imagine telling God that he's wrong? I mean, that's what he's doing here. Now, Peter had already done this on at least one other occasion. You remember back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus began to tell his men, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will suffer and die and rise again. And what did Peter do? He took Jesus aside privately and began to rebuke him. Lord, this will never happen. Excuse me, but he's omniscient. You're not. You're telling him it's not going to happen. Something's wrong here. Peter was very proud. He was very confident. In fact, he was overconfident. He was kind of like a self-willed child that, you know, only wants to hear what they want to hear. Don't tell me that other stuff. I don't want to hear it. You plug my ears. Not listening, Lord. Not listening, right? That's Peter. Luke's gospel account records that only an hour or so earlier, Jesus had given the disciples a similar warning. That was that time when Jesus, speaking specifically to Peter, said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He had all kinds of warnings, but nah, not me. You're wrong about me, Jesus. Sometimes even our best intentions, not enough. Notice in verse 30 that Jesus specifically identified Peter as the one who would deny him and told him when the denial would happen. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Notice again, Jesus placing importance on something. Truly, I say to you, Peter, it's going to happen. I promise you. He says, Peter, not only are you going to deny me, but it's going to happen tonight. Before the rooster crows twice, Peter would deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. By the time that Jesus and the disciples reached the Mount of Olives, it was probably somewhere near midnight. The Jews divided the night into four different parts, four different watches of the night, and the time for the crowing of the rooster or the crowing of the cock was anywhere between midnight and 3 a.m. when the roosters would start to crow, and they would continue from that time on. So Jesus is saying, Peter, within just a few hours, my prediction is going to come true. But Peter's pride didn't allow him to think that that was even conceivable. Notice verse 31. Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also, all the rest of the disciples. Now, Peter claimed he would die along with Jesus, and I think he probably really meant what he said here. I don't think he was just bragging. But part of Peter's presumption, you see, came from his shallow understanding of what it really means to follow Christ. And part of his problem came from his own overestimation of his own abilities. You know, hey, I tried to walk on water. This will be a piece of cake. I can do anything. You know, wherever you go, Lord, I'm going. You're going to die? I'm there with you. I'm not going to run out on you. No chance will I ever deny you. I'm sure he meant well. Peter's love was strong enough that he wanted to be with Jesus, and that's a good thing. But he was certain that his own love and his own courage were up for any challenge, including death, and he didn't know himself as well as he thought he did. He also didn't know the extent of Satan's power at work against him. And notice his enthusiasm here infected the others in a good way. They all began to say, yeah, us too. We're not going to deny you. And I think Peter shows his overconfidence here in at least three different ways, and this might be helpful for you to remember for times when you might be tempted to get overconfident. Number one, Peter contradicted the Lord. You read something in Scripture, and you say, oh, no, that doesn't apply to me, you're contradicting the Lord. That was his first mistake. Number two, Peter considered himself better than all the others. These guys are lowlifes. They don't know you, Lord. They don't love you like I do. But I'm different. I'm the exception. I mean, if something's in God's word and you say, no, that could happen to a million other people, but not me, it doesn't work that way. He considered himself better than the others. And number three, he trusted his own strength. He didn't say, Lord, pray for me. I need strength. Help me. He just said, nope, not going to happen. I'm there for you. It's all about me and my own strength. And you know, we all want to think that we'll do the right thing when we get in these kinds of situations, but often our overconfidence gets us in trouble. And Scripture contains all kinds of examples of the dangers of overconfidence. And I want to take you to another passage of Scripture just for a couple of minutes here to show you what I mean. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. He is writing to them. He's giving them some words of warning, some words of exhortation, and he uses the nation of Israel as his example. Because the New Testament teaches us that overconfidence can only be overcome by dependence on Christ. It's the only way. Dependence on Christ. So he begins verse 1 of chapter 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, our forefathers, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The nation of Israel proved that having special privileges does not guarantee spiritual success. The first four verses here, he lists many of the spiritual privileges that they had, but despite their blessings, he says in verse 5, the Israelites disobeyed God. And any time God's people, whether it's the nation of Israel or believers today, any time God's people become too overconfident in themselves, there's some real dangers that are present. Because overconfidence breeds temptation, which leads to sin. Verse 6, these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The people to whom Paul is writing, the Corinthian believers, tended to be overconfident and spent more time in self-indulgence than they did in self-discipline. And so Paul uses the example of Israel here to encourage the believers not to desire the wrong things. And the first two areas he mentions, first two areas of sin that disqualified Israel were idolatry and immorality. Now you say, well, I got those covered. That's not my problem. You know, I don't have a problem with idolatry, don't have a problem with immorality. Maybe you don't. But what about the next two areas of sin Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10? Complaining and testing God. Okay, now we're all guilty. Those things come from an attitude of overconfidence in self. Israel provoked the Lord by questioning their leaders all the time and trying to push things to the limit. Sometimes as Christians, we like to use our freedom in Christ to try to push God to the limit. We try to see, how much can I get away with and still call myself a Christian? People want to push their liberty as far as they can. And so you'll hear believers say something like this, well, This is the age of grace. We're free. We can't lose our salvation, so why not get everything we can out of life? Right? I got my guaranteed get out of hell free card, so why not just, you know, go crazy? Because I'll just pray and ask God to forgive me in his grace, and I'm good to go. It's like, no, you don't try to get, how close can I get to the line without actually falling over the cliff? The Israelites camped out in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Were they happy campers for the most part? Absolutely not. They grumbled and complained throughout the whole wilderness journey. And what's the Old Testament word that's used to describe that? Murmuring. Say it two or three times to yourself. It sounds like exactly what it is. Murmur, 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 murmur. Okay, God, I'll do what your word says, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Right? Oh, nice. Great attitude. That's what they did. Murmuring is a sign of dissatisfaction with God's will for your life. That's what it amounts to. When we question, when we complain all the time, we're challenging God's wisdom. We're challenging God's grace. And we're putting too much confidence in what we think is our ability to handle things. You know, the big decisions, the major things, you know, what job should I take? Who should I marry? Where should I live? Those all pray about. But the things we consider the little things, well, God's busy running the universe. I don't need to depend on him for that. I just make up my mind, right? I got a little savvy. I got a little self-confidence. God's busy. I'll give him a break. And so there you go, down the wrong path. How do you deal with those things that come up, that come into your life to tempt you when you're overconfident in yourself? Paul says here, dependence on God is what overcomes temptation. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You ever see that verse before? Maybe some of you haven't. He said the examples of God's people in the past were to teach us, to help us. They're not just history. It's not just a historical example. They're warnings. They're admonitions. We're dealing with the same God today as the people of Israel, as the people in Corinth. Same God. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. And just like them, we can forfeit our blessings. We can forfeit our effectiveness in serving the Lord when we become too overconfident and then we fall into disobedience. We fall into sin. Paul says, a mature believer is one who learns to balance his or her life with caution, as he says here in verse 12. You think you stand, you think you got it, watch out. Little note of caution. Anytime you become so confident of your strength that you think you can pretty much handle any situation, you're overconfident and you're in danger of falling. And I'm not just talking about, you know, your ability to go do ministry. It could be in any area. You say, well, that's not a temptation for me. You know, I have a really good, solid marriage. Watch out. Well, that's not an issue for me. I got that one covered. Be careful. Because you wake up every single day with an opportunity to recognize before God your dependence on him to get you through the day. And when you don't, when you just get up and fly through the day, that's when you come to the end of the day and go, oh, man, I messed up here and I did this over here and I did that over there. He talks about falling. And he's not talking about falling from your salvation. He's talking about falling from holiness, falling from usefulness in service. And so a mature, loving Christian doesn't try to stretch their liberty to the extreme to see how close they can come. The word to take heed here means take care. See to it. Watch. Beware of. That doesn't mean you walk around paranoid in your Christian life, like, oh, I got to be careful. I can't take three steps before I have to stop and pray. Does God want me to cross the street? I don't know. I better pray first. I mean, come on, right? He's saying, pay attention to the way you live, to the way you think, to the words that you say, to the places that you go, and all those other things. Because it is so easy to substitute confidence in self for confidence in God. There's all kinds of verses from places like Psalms and Proverbs that I could quote you, but let me just share one. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's such a great picture. I mean, you can just see the guy is just as all swelled up with pride, and he's walking around. Is anybody watching me? And he's looking, and then boom, he stumbles right over something in the sidewalk, right? And what do? Everybody laughs. They say to themselves, what a fool. He was so puffed up with himself, he didn't even see the crack in the sidewalk and he fell. That's the haughty spirit that comes before stumbling. And sometimes we do accept God's guidance and God's blessing, but then we turn around and we take credit for it ourselves, right? And that's no good either. The point is, you belong to Christ. And because you belong to Christ, you're called to live out his will, not yours. God never expected you to do anything in your own strength. And when you do, you often develop confidence only in self rather than in him. The Bible is full of examples of the dangers of overconfidence. The example we just looked at of Peter is a good one. The area where he thought he was strongest turned out to be the area he was weakest. In the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, there is a church called the church at Laodicea. And the Lord said, you think that you are wealthy and you are in need of nothing. I got it all. Go help another church, Lord. We don't need you. And he says, you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The point is, you don't even see what your own needs are because you think you've got it all figured out. So when we become self-confident, we are less dependent on God's word and we're much more vulnerable. As you get careless, you're more vulnerable to temptation. Well, after this strong warning that Paul gives here, he spends 12 verses warning them. He comes to verse 13 and gives them a strong word of encouragement. What do you do when you're tempted? He says in verse 13, in every temptation, you have a faithful God who provides a way to deal with it. You know the verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to what? Avoid it. It's not what it says. Endure it. So you realize, first of all, that the things you're dealing with have been experienced by other people. And one of the best traps that the enemy uses against us is to get you thinking, man, nobody has ever had it this hard. No one has ever gone through this before me. My situation is totally unique. My circumstances, the way it comes together, hey, there's billions of people on the planet, okay? Someone else has gone through your situation. The word he uses here for temptation is a trial, a test. It's not the trial itself that's bad. It's how do you respond to that particular trial. The phrase common to man means that which is human. That means that there's no such thing as a superhuman temptation. Circumstances may differ from situation to situation, but the basic temptations do not. And then he says, remember, you serve a faithful God. A faithful God who will not allow you to be pushed beyond what he knows you are able to handle. So that means that as a believer, you can't really say, I was overwhelmed by temptation. The devil made me do it. No. You weren't relying on the Lord to provide the way of escape. You weren't looking for a way of escape. You saw the hole in the sidewalk, and you fell in anyway. We are told to pray, as it says in Matthew chapter 6, do not lead us into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. And God will do it. Paul says the way of escape is provided by God. The way of escape is to go through the trial, trusting God to see you through. And God promises here at the end of the verse, he will make us able to endure the trial. See, Peter, in his overconfidence, he thought he was immune to the temptation to fall away from the Lord. I have my problems, Lord, but in this situation, I am with you all the way. I'm immune. Though all others will fail you, I never will. Now, no Christian in their right mind would ever say that out loud, because we know others would go, yeah, right. But in your mind, in your head, you can get smug, you can get overconfident. You go, well, I saw that temptation coming a mile away. I can't believe he or she fell into it. And then you turn right around and boom, fall into something else. Paul says the way of escape is provided by God. The way of escape is to go through the trial by trusting God to see you through. And he says he will make us able to endure the trial. He doesn't say, I'll get you out of the trial. You can go around the trial and avoid it. Because you can't avoid all of them. You can avoid a lot. But sometimes it's just there because God says you need to be stretched. You've gotten comfortable in your faith. You've gotten confident. You need to grow a little bit more. We're going to put a test and see how you do. And it's nothing wrong with the test, but how do you handle it? Peter, in his overconfidence, thought he was immune. But before we get to the end of chapter 14, you will see as we continue in the series that Jesus was, of course, correct about his prediction of Peter's denial. It's so easy to get overconfident. It's so easy to trust in self instead of trusting in the Lord. But overconfidence breeds temptation, which leads to sin. And in our enthusiasm, and in our love for the Lord, it's easy to make promises to God. Lord, if you just get me out of this situation, I promise this, that, or the other thing. I'll be in church 5 times a day on Sunday. I'll give you half of my income. I will do this and I will do that. If only you will do this for me. Well, what are you doing now? You're bargaining with God, right? It's easy to make promises, but God knows the degree of your commitment. And to follow Christ, to really follow him, requires more than just a natural human determination and ability. It requires what? Life of Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ever seen that verse? That's the way it works. We lay our lives before God, with all of our strengths, with his fullness, so that he can work through us. Jesus knew about Peter. Jesus even knew about Judas. And yet he never stopped loving either one of them. Jesus also knows about you. And Jesus knows everything that you will do to hurt him. But he still loves you unconditionally. And he will forgive you when you go to him in faith. This example of Peter reminds us how easily we can turn our backs on Jesus when we're under pressure. Fortunately, Peter's failure was short-lived. He learned from his experience, and he was reassured by God. You can probably all relate in some way to Peter, because we've all had times when we had a chance to identify with the Lord, but we remained silent. Or we denied him in a sense because we weren't sure what would be the reaction of those around us. And so we just kept silent. We failed to stand up for the Lord. But just like Peter, we can learn from those times that we fail, and we can grow stronger as a result of what God teaches us through it all. As the scripture says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So be willing to own up to your own weakness before God and ask him for the strength to serve him, because he'll give it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are so patient with us, with all of our failures and all of our shortcomings. You know, because you created us, that we are weak human vessels, and that the only way we will be effective for you is as we draw our strength from you and depend on you. Not just to avoid temptation, but to be effective in serving you. So, Father, as we come together now, and as we prepare to worship you through participation in the communion, Lord, allow that to be a reminder to us of all you have done for us, that gives us the opportunity to serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.